Well, we are told often that the Book of Mormon contains the fullness of the everlasting gospel, and that has often been challenged. Does it have everything in it? Well, what is the gospel? What is the fullness of the gospel? The gospel, of course, the good news, the good spell. Well, that, you know, in Old English, either that's good spiel, a God spiel, or good spiel. Of course, the word is evangelion. That's the word that's used, evangelion, evangelical, and so forth. It means the good message, of course. And what is the good message? The good message is that all is not lost. Because aside from the gospel, all is lost. Nobody else has anything to offer. You hear a lot of talk today about the very impressive, and you see documentaries and so forth on the religions of the Far East, ancient and impressive, not as ancient and impressive as the Western ones, but the whole philosophy they have to offer you is if you don't expect anything, you won't be disappointed, because you definitely aren't going anywhere. And it's true, we're not going anywhere here. That's the point. Without the gospel, you're helpless. 2 Nephi 9 and 7 here will tell you what our situation actually is. He doesn't mince matters here. It's his second law. It's entropy that's at work here. Here we are, 9 and 7. Yes. There must needs be an infinite atonement. Say there should be an infinite atonement. This corruption could not put on incorruption. We are doomed. We are fixed. We're going to lie in cold corruption and to rot. This warm motion to become a kneaded clod, as Shakespeare goes on, the weariest and most loathed worldly life that age, ache, penury, and imprisonment can lay on nature is a paradise to what we fear of death, you see. You're going nowhere, Buster. That's the whole idea here. And he tells us that's the way it is, if it were not for the gospel. The gospel is the only alternate plan that was ever offered, you see. You have legends and stories and wisps, but the Hades, the hereafter, you see, of the Greeks and the Germans and so forth, is a very, very bleak situation. But this is different, you see. Well, this is infinite atonement. Wherefore, the first judgment which came on man must needs have remained endless duration. This is our natural state, you see. And if so, this flesh must have laid down to rot and to crumble to its mother earth to rise no more. We'd be absolutely finished, but we have the gospel. You don't have to take that at all. And that's what this is about. These two chapters, perhaps they're the hardest chapters in the Book of Mormon. They're the most important, they're the most condensed, because here we're going to find this fullness of the gospel, the message that we need. Be saved and so forth. They read these 15 and 16 like a lot of prolix, theological verbiage here, theological, but they aren't. They're the most... Actually, these chapters have a precision which is disturbing. It's the precision, it's the accuracy, it's the literalness that is disturbing about them. They're not just theological jargon at all here. If you take these things seriously, we're really in for it. You've got to make a decision here. Because if it's all or nothing, if it's that important, well, you just can't fool around with it, you see. And so, by seriously, I mean viewing the whole discourse as factual. We're alarmed by being committed to this all the way, you see. And if these things are not real, of course, there is nothing. They're mere words. The earliest apologist, the Christian, was not Justin Martyr, it was Aristides. And he says he's arguing with a learned heathen, pagan, and he says, well, of course, we understand resurrection, things like that. They're to be taken allegorically, spiritually, abstractly, naturally. Oh, no, there you have it all wrong. That's the whole difference, Aristides says. These things, if they're not real, they're nothing, you see. It's either real, or it has to be the real thing, or it's nothing. You can have all the words you want and all the abstractions you want. That doesn't interest us. He says, we're interested in really carrying on here and after, you see. So, taken literally, the whole thing reads like a scientific statement, more or less. But dealing with spheres that make it more like science fiction, you see. But remember, the science fiction of yesterday is the science of today. It's been that all the way along. The thing we do today are way ahead of the science fiction of the 1920s, you see. If it follows from that, the things that they write about in science fiction today are far behind what we'll be doing in another 50, 60 years. So, the situation, we can imagine it this way. It is too warm in here. In spite of what I told the man, I've got to take off this jacket. And lie there, mine art, etc. This rough magic I now abjure, and so forth. Well, this is the way I put it down here this morning, anyway. We're to imagine the situation is this, real science fiction, you see. The two galaxies. Two galaxies
Two families both alike in dignity, in fair Verona where we lay our scene, from ancient grudge break to new mutiny, where civil blood makes civil hands unclean. Situation is something like this, because we're going to have two galaxies, you see. And they're inhabited by related peoples, but with a difference. Those living in the one are immortal and exalted. They have it made, they're achieved, they've done it long ago, or when it was, I don't know, but they're there, the way we want to be, you see. And they're doing things that those living in the other environment cannot even imagine. And here's an interesting touch, you might say, of science fiction. If the gospel is true, everybody in the world today has a completely cockeyed view of things, completely warped and impossible. You say, that's silly. It's always been that way. You know. If Copernicus was right, then everybody in the world at his time, smartest man, was wrong. Everybody accepted the Ptolemaic theory. If Copernicus was right, everybody had been wrong for all those hundreds of years, the wisest men. And then if Newton was right, the whole world had been completely wrong on the most basic matters of time and space. But if Einstein's right, then Newton was wrong, and the whole world was wrong. See, the time is you either the world knows the gospel or it doesn't. So that's why you have this huge gap here. And that's what these two chapters deal with. We're dealing with two totally different spheres. There's a great and yawning gulf between them. And we want to get over into the one because we think it's possible here. And the plan has been given. This is the plan by which we're going to do that. But those in the other sphere have great potential. That's where we are, but it's only potential. And their superior brethren want them to come over and join them. They want to make that possible. They want to join them in their perfect way of life. They have visitations, we have revelations, all sorts of things, angels breaking through and so forth. They want to come and join them. But we, on this side, have not yet qualified for it. Far, far from it. We're way out of the picture, see. So we must be put on probation if we're going to make it at all. And that's the word the Book of Mormon uses throughout. Therefore, this life became a state of probation. We're being tested every minute we're here for to see how we'll do it. And every minute, that's true. See, every minute, you have to make a decision. Every single minute, and it's never too late to make the right decision, as 38th chapter of Ezekiel says. If you've made the right decision every day of your life and suddenly decide to make the wrong decision, then you're on the way down. Then you're wicked. And if you've been wicked and make the wrong decisions every day of your life and finally decided to make the right ones, then you were righteous, no matter what you've done in the past, as far as that goes. See, it depends on not on how high or low you are on the stairway, but in which direction you're facing. If you're facing down, your condition is lamentable. If you're facing up, your condition is joyful, even though you may be on the bottom step facing up or the top step facing down. It's the direction you're facing in. But we're being put subject to this test here, and we haven't qualified for it, and we're put on this this time of probation. And to determine who, if any, can come up to the required standards. Can we do that? And all the day of the children, and well, as 2 Nephi says, 2:21, he says here, and the days of the children of men were prolonged according to the will of God that they might repent. Isn't that a break that I'm able to hang around this long? I can do some high-class repenting. It's about time, too, you see. May catch up on my repentance for a while. And that's going to take a bit of doing. But you repent all the time because that consists of two things, you know, as the Book of Mormon tells us. It's gnoth thyself ton, knowing yourselves as you are. Remember what King Benjamin says, I would that you always remember your own nothingness. Repent that you are, bring yourself around here. And the other is to endure in that knowledge. Because you have to keep repenting as far as that goes. You repent every day as far as that because you, unless you're perfect. When can you stop repenting? When you are like the sun, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth, then you can stop repenting. There won't be room for anything else. But knowledge, you have all knowledge, all truth, and nothing but grace. I mean, that's to be well-meaning, to have no ulterior motives, nothing else but pure charity. And that's what it is. Charity is grace. Charis, grace, charity, they're the same thing. Charity is the Greek word. Well, charitas is cognate with the Greek charis. That's our word, grace. Well, anyway, when you're full of grace and truth, then you can stop any old time. So we begin here with this first verse. How disturbing it is. Benadi said unto him, I would that you should understand. Now, this is something that you have to understand, he says, that God himself shall come down among the children of men and shall redeem the people. Now, that is a hard one to take. That's why they would always start stoning the prophets and so on. That's why they said he was worthy of death. Because he said, remember, this is the only crime they could put against him, because he said God himself would come down among them.
This is very disturbing, you see. These people are less than they can be, and they've had a setback, a fall. We're in a fall. They must be redeemed. They must be brought back. And to do that, he doesn't just send an angel or a dream or something like that, or raise up a leader, because the leader would be just as fallible as anybody else. No, it's God himself comes down, and that is really something. And while he's here, dwelling in our kind of vulnerable flesh, he shall be called the Son of God. And because he dwelleth in the flesh, he shall be called the Son of God. Not God, but the Son of God, having been subjected to the will of the Father being on the Son. See, the Son is not second rate, but it's as close as you can be without being identical. We talked about the rivalry between the Caesars and the Augustuses that led to the Council of Nicaea in 325, when the big fight was about, is the Father jealous of the Son or the Son jealous of the Father? See? If they're equal, then the Father is jealous of the Son. If they're not equal, the Son is lower, then the Son is jealous of the Father. People in those days couldn't think up in any other terms but that, because after all, each Caesar had an Augustus ruling with him, and each was jealous of the other's power, and they were always poisoning each other, knocking each other off. And Constantine, who called the convention in 325, he had got to the top. He'd eliminated everybody, his own family, his relatives, by poisoning and by murder and things like that. So that's the way you got to the top. And he was the man who presided over the Christological question. Is Christ equal to the Father, Father to the Son? You can see the terms everybody was thinking in, and we've been loaded with that at will. It has nothing to do with it. Why should the Father be jealous of the Son, or the Son jealous of the Father? This is what glory is, what must be shared. The more it's shared, the greater the glory. It's not like something else, that you give out a little of the water, and then I don't have as much left, you see. No, the more you have, this is my work, and my glory is this, to bring about the eternal life and immortality of the others, you see, to bring them up, and then my glory is increased. Of course, the glory increases the more it's spread around. And so this is a different concept. So he comes down himself, but he comes as a son. He is the Son of God, and God has a son. But again, we don't argue about the Christological question, the equality and so forth. But he's as coming down here and following commandments and identifying his will with the will of the Father. He's going to do exactly what he's told to do, because he's setting the example for us. We must do the same thing. He's going to make this very clear here. That's why he comes down here, and he's called the Son. Why is it so important, the status of son? Because he's not here to rule and reign, which is his proper calling when he returns. Remember, return to my kingdom, and the glory I had with thee before the world was, but he laid it all aside to come here. But to do the will of another, to show us how it is done, we must not take over the reins. For all our free agency, we recognize the will of the Father if we only had the wisdom to recognize that. So being highly imperfect and shifting and uncertain and worried and frightened and ignorant, which we are, we must attach ourselves to someone who is none of these things, as a son to a father. We attach ourselves to the Lord. And isn't it nice that we make all our covenants with God alone and not with each other? Because if each one of us, we are equally unreliable among ourselves, not maybe equally, but nobody is completely reliable, we are shifting and slippery and uncertain and worried and frightened. So if two such people make a contract with each other, what a slippery interface that would be. Either one of them can slip or be tempted or fall or lie or anything else. It compounds the danger, you see, if you have two people making, it's not worth anything. The covenants we make are with the Father. We don't even make a marriage covenant between two people. It's each one covenants with the Father. And if he breaks his commandments, he knows whom he has to deal with. See? So it's not a case of personal rancor or suing each other or anything like that. We all make direct covenants with the Father, and that's a marvelous thing, you see. We're right in it there. And if there's anything that can bring people together, it's to have all made that same covenant, because they all have it in common. Well, then, verses 2, it says here, this we do not sacrifice our own agency or intelligence at all, such as it is, but we recognize a good thing and we want to be identified with it. The identification of the Son with the Father is complete. As an ardent pupil, it's equal. You're going to take the violin and so forth. In that respect, you want to be as like the teacher as possible. You want to be, and then you can become your own master when you have mastered all that he has to teach you, as far as that goes. You're eager to identify, as far as this goes. The Father, because he was conceived by the power of God. Now, what's that got to do with what? The status of the Father goes back to another order of existence, obviously way back there. And he was conceived by the power of God. A godly power which is not of this earth, has nothing to do with this earth at all. This is the place where men dwell in perishable flesh, a condition designated as the sun. This is the second, not second rate, but dependent, completely dependent. And, I hope this cold is breaking up, maybe. If I talk fast enough, it will. They are identical species, you notice, working on different levels. This is the whole point. We're identical species. We should require everyone to read chapters. Well, we get this in 3rd Nephi. Oh, we'll be 3rd Nephi next week, probably, I don't think. But in 3rd Nephi, it goes into when the Lord goes and prays. It's the very same thing we have in John 13 to 17, showing exactly how we are identical. That if the Father and the Son are one, we are one with the Son, and thereby we're one with the Father exactly as they are one, he says. And of course, the Bible says that over and over again, and people won't believe it. They say, John can't be that naive. This is, must all be just spirit. So they make John the most ghostly, the most spiritual, the most unreal of all the Gospels, and they say John is the great mystery, and so forth and so on. Well, the but holding that supreme power, which belongs only to the very eternal Father of heaven and earth, as he says in the fourth verse. Notice, this is connecting us with something very big indeed. They are one God. You see, that's why the very eternal Father. Well, if you go back to the eternity, where time and space take on a totally. I hope you're all reading Stephen Hawking's book. Maybe we should assign it. Called A Short History of Time. It's just a new book by Stephen Hawking, who is the most brilliant physicist of our time. Imagine a man who cannot speak and cannot write. He's so crippled with Lou Gehrig's disease that he can't hold a pencil, and he can hardly get a word out, and he has to whisper this way, and yet he's the most brilliant physicist alive today. It's astounding, isn't it, what you can do. All he does is just sit and think. You see, that's all he can do now. But for these years, he's had that. But that's a great book. You must get it. It'll bring you up to date on things, you see. And it's not clogged with equations, which would be way over my head anyway, so I really enjoy it. but notice, this is going out outside of time and space, and this goes out to the eternal, everlasting order of things, because when you say eternal, you're saying something bigger than we can even realize as far as that goes, on and on and on, you see. As they are one God, yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and earth. That's a very thrilling statement to make, you see, that we're in on that. And then, the next verse tells us the flesh is to the Spirit as the Son is to the Father, or the Father is to the Spirit as the Son is to the flesh. Exactly alike, they both belong to the spiritual order of things. The flesh is not against the Spirit, but subject to the Spirit, we're told. When mortals become totally subject to God, they will have passed the test and are ready to go on. Just be subject. That's the thing. The flesh becoming subject to the Spirit, or the Son to the Father. Then where they become one God, suffering temptation, and yieldeth not to temptation. This is saying, look, you belong to the same category. He came to the same category as you. He was tempted just as much as you are, and so forth. But you don't have to be. You don't have to give in. Of course, you all do, because that was the fall. That's where Adam did give in. You see, as far as this is necessary, for, as we know for experience and so forth, knowing the good from the evil. And after all this, he shall be led, even as Isaiah says, as sheep before the shearer, he is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He left the celestial circuit to bring us into that celestial circuit, you might say, this the sixth and seventh verses. The Lord must come down to us to arrange for our removal to a higher. We can't go up there to make arrangements. He must come down here to make arrangements for our removal to that higher realm. Must come to us to give us a chance to acknowledge him and accept the offering and understand what the thing is. It's a sort of marshalling area here. The eighth verse tells us, it's a physical breaking of the confining bonds, a barrier beyond which life ceases. That has to be broken, the bands of death. And I say, as we're told in 2 Nephi 9:7, nothing be wrought, nothing but the second law would affect if it wasn't for that. And of course, that's what everybody's talking about, that's what Hawking talks about here. Why should the second law be broken? Why should it ever be there at all? They're all right back where they started, to square one now. Whatever put us here, there's no limit to what it could do. It could put other people other places. As Voltaire said long ago, once we get a person born, the idea of getting reborn is just a technical matter, just a matter of working out a few bugs. We've already got him born out of nothing. Now, all you have to do is repeat the thing, and you say, that's a good stick. Anyone can do that. But not anyone. But in this eighth verse then, so it's a breaking. One thinks of passing into a black hole. It's a very interesting thing, his views on black holes. And of course, the same thing. The reverse of a black hole, maybe another universe just as good as this and just like it and so forth. And is there such a thing as a singularity?
Lots of people are drawing back from that now, but we won't go into it. But it talks about this here, you see. The breaking of the bands. You have to break through something. You have to gain a victory. There is a blockage there, an absolute block, a stone wall. You'll never get through it. Somebody didn't know how. Giving the Son power, and he'll make intercession. He has done that. He's broken the way through, and he makes intercession for us. He can get us through, too, if we follow certain instructions again. And so, it says here, he arranges for us to emerge on the other side. He is our admission to the other order. So he goes ahead as our sponsor then. Now this is interesting, he sponsors us, notice. He, having ascended to heaven, he goes up there with the bowels of mercy. He wants to sponsor us and get us in. The bowels of mercy being filled with compassion toward the children of men, standing betwixt them and justice. We haven't deserved all this. I mean, to deserve eternal life is really something. But he says we have good stuff in us, and he doesn't want it all thrown away. Having broken the bands of death, he did that, taken upon himself the iniquity of their transgressions, having redeemed them, satisfied the demands of justice. He says, now can't I get them through? It will be on certain conditions, of course, and they, certain conditions they would be glad to accept for what they're going to get out of it. Well, so he goes ahead as our sponsor and clears the legal difficulties. There's a serious doubt whether our admission is really justified. So he generously intercedes for us. He breaks the barrier. Then he faces the problem of our legal right to go on. Do we deserve it? No. His argument on behalf is for mercy and compassion. In the ascension stories, now, there are a great wealth of ascension stories, ascension of Abraham, ascension of Isaac, ascension of Paul. In fact, now we know, well, just since 1878, wasn't it, that the Haug, the German scholar, first discovered the ascension. There's an ascension text, an ancient ascension text, for every apostle and every prophet you can name, and every ancient hero, as far as that goes, story in which he ascends to heaven and visits it and then comes back to earth and reports. There are vast numbers of texts on this particular thing. But in the ascension text, the person goes to heaven, whether it's Abraham or Enoch or Isaac or Jacob or Paul or Peter, they make the ascension and they go in and they're rebuffed. The heavenly host says, look, they're human beings. They're tainted with all sorts of imperfections. We can't have them in here. And that's when the Lord says, no, I'm here to vouch for them. I'll sign for them. I'll take the responsibility for them. So that was all right. In the same way, we have magnificent writings about the council in heaven at the pre-existence when they were discussing the creation of the world. When the earth said, please don't send that race down onto me. They'll do nothing but defile it and mess things up. They're a horrible lot. That's the way men will behave. You can foresee it. And they took the vote in heaven, and the Abin is a very, very important writing, very early writings. They took the vote in heaven. There are quite a number of them on this subject, incidentally. This is particularly good on the Abaddon by Bishop Timothy of Alexandria. When he was bishoping in 380, he was at a conference in Jerusalem. He discovered this document in a great chest in the Library of the Apostles, which has still been preserved in the house of John Mark's mother, which was in Jerusalem at that time. So it's a very old document. Well, anyway, I hope you've got all that down. And the vote went against it. No, this is going to be too terrible. There'll be too much suffering, too much sin, too many people damned if we're going to have to go through with this plan of salvation. And there was this deadlock. And then the Lord said, go ahead, and I'll vouch for them. I'll pay the price, whatever has to be paid. And then it was that they sang the hymn of the creation. All the angels, all the rest of them, the morning stars shouted for joy because the world could now be created. And it said, now go on. And the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And that was the creation hymn, to celebrate the creation of the world. And that's what our word poetry comes from. Poema means creation hymn. It was first sung by the Muses to celebrate the creation of the world, each one representing a different factor, feature of the scientific structure and so forth of it. There's a very good book on that subject called Demusion. Now, let us go on. Yes, here we are, getting into the picture here. So it has here, he intervenes with his goodness and mercy. And then, who shall declare this generation? Now the word, this is a quotation from Isaiah, and the quotation, Nagath, means to intercede, to sponsor, to announce. Who will sponsor this particular generation, these characters? Do you trust them? Who will vouch for them? And then it says, he introduces them as his Zerach, which means progeny, one's very own. Seed, of course, is all the way through the Old Testament, seed is freely translated that way because it means seed in many senses. So this is what's happened, you see. Now, who shall vouch for this generation? Behold, I say unto you that when his soul has made an offering,
He shall see his seed, he shall see his progeny, and accept them as his very own, as far as that goes. And the next verse says, who will qualify? First the prophets and all those who followed their teachings. Behold, I say unto you, who has heard the words of the prophet, yea, all the holy prophets who has prophesied from the beginning, all those who have hearkened unto their words and believed that the Lord would redeem his people and have looked forward to the day, these are his seed, or the heirs of the kingdom of God. That's who we mean. Those are those who will enjoy his intercession and will become successors. Now, and it calls to mind both the Lord, remember, as a member of the most famous of all the parables. The sower went forth to sow his seed, and he compares himself with the sower. And some accepted it and some didn't, remember, the seed and so forth. It calls to mind both the Lord as a sower who sows his seed, whose work is the planting for ages to come, and the patriarch Abraham who establishes his line. We all know that expression, the seed of Abraham, it's the line, his representative and productive. Alma, the gospel, plants the seed. He says you must plant the seed in yourself and so forth. And our word seminary comes to that word. It's a germinal planting. It's anything that grows and leads to more of the same. It's about an equal number of times for progeny and any productive project in the scriptures, designed to be fruitful, to bring forth more of the same. You see, bring forth more. Ongoing, expanding life process, which you see in all nature, as we're told to begin with, right in Genesis, each bearing seed after its own kind. See, seed is anything which will is productive of more. So after its own kind. So this is the seed image that we get here of the parent, which is the same as the parent, a such like image. Father and son, it's all one, you see. Which generation is which? See, this is what you call atonement. At one-ment, bringing everything together in one particular plan, in one particular scheme. And it's the thing that they're all obsessed with today. This is the thing that all science has been working at, is one uniform field, one uniform theory, the GUT, they call it now, capital GUT, as Hawking says, the grand universal theory. There must be something that accounts for everything, for the motion of every quark in the universe. It's accounted for by the same law that accounts for my reason for blowing my nose, you see, as far as that goes. But all the same, well, that's what atonement in the gospel is, and that's what it's talking about here, doing a thing on a level that we can grasp. If they try to get this through the mathematical route, they're getting closer and closer to it now, they think, but always there is a frustration that they run into, and they always think they just about have it. And again, that's, oh, there's some very good books on that. What's his name? Calder. Nigel Calder and others like that. Well, so, then, again today, the old familiar assertion of the sophists, man is in charge, there's no problem that scientific method cannot cause. This is trying to solve it by the other way. We can now create life in any form we please, but there are two problems here that we're talking about with this 10 and following. Namely, the first is the problem of staying alive indefinitely. You say, well, that's just a technical problem and so forth. Well, we're as far from that as ever, of course. And the second problem, of course, is enjoying it. What monstrosities that must produce if you have to stay, hang around. See, we have these problems, and they still have to be first to get our eternal life and then to make it worth having. It's like the person who's caught in the sewer. They say to him, well, don't worry, we can get food down to you. You can live indefinitely there, fine. This problem isn't to be fed and stay alive, it's to get out of the sewer, as far as that goes. And if we projected our life as we're living it here indefinitely, we'd just go on living in the sewer and getting worse and worse, as things are today. So the problem of enjoying, this is the misery of the old ones. You know, in science fiction, that's a thing. Robert Heinlein used to write quite moving about the old ones. The old ones, they've seen everything, they've been through everything, they've lived ages and ages, they just yearn to die, and the one thing they can't do is can't die. It's terrible, they've seen it all, there's nothing. Of course, the idea of hell, if you have a real nightmare, it's where the same thing keeps repeating over and over again, you see. You've seen it already. It won't be an unpleasant thing, but if you see it coming back again, this deja vu, then you think, well, I'm getting schizophrenic, I'm losing my mind or something. Let's put an end to this. I don't want to walk in here and have a dinner and walk out and then go in and have the same dinner and walk out and just keep doing that forever, even though I enjoyed the dinner the first time. So that's the big problem, is to make it a reason for living forever. Do you have any good reason for living forever? Because I'm afraid of dying now. Well, as you say, an old man river. Tired of living and scared of dying. So that's not a happy condition at all. So he tells us here in the 11th verse that only the healthy seed hears the gospel, believes that the Lord will redeem them, if their sins are remitted, which he alone can do, and give them life as a parent. They are his seed. The prophets are his seed. They are his productive offspring because they have published peace. No need for conflict if the good tidings guarantee salvation. Now in verses 15 to 18 here, how beautiful are the mountains of the feet. Well, why the feet? Excuse me. Well, it's the feet that bring the message. And so we have this, the stock phrase from Homer, those beautiful lines. See, whenever Hermes or a messenger, or it could be Isis, but it's Hermes, gets a message, he receives the message, then autikapate, hippodesitopolopadilla, and then immediately upon receiving the message, at once, autika, without any delay, hippoposi adesitokalapadilla. To his feet he bound his beautiful slippers, calipadilla, our word pedal, you see. Calipadilla is beautiful feet. And what does he do? What about them? Oh, yeah, calipadilla. Ambrosia, Chrysio. They were immortal. They were golden. Tamen, Pharaon, Amen, Ephraegen, which bore him over the seas. E, Thepapereon, Gaian, Hamapnoies, Anamoyo. Or over the endless expanse of the earth, like a wind. And so his sandals are always represented as bearing as wings, you see. It's the wings, it's the winged messenger, it's the messenger that comes to the door, it's the postman that brings the good news. So it's the feet that you hail. How beautiful are the feet of him upon the mountainside, because he is the messenger. You can hear his footsteps, aha, here he comes, clump, 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 clump. Well, not if he's riding on the wind, as Hermes is here. But this is a theme. It's very beautifully brought out. Well, in the story of Joseph and his brethren, we won't go into that, don't we? Before they went down to Egypt. And he's redeemed his people. What a message, you see. The poetic, romantic parts of the Old Testament are culturally aligned to the Mediterranean Minoan zone. They use that business of the feet, how beautiful the feet, which means how beautiful is the one who brings the message. Without the feet, he'd never get the message, you see. He can worry about the hands. He could hold it in his mouth as far as that goes, but he's got to have feet to get here. Well, we won't split hairs over that. But whoever thought up such a scenario as we're going into here, and where did it ever come from? The 19th verse here now. Were it not for the redemption which he has made for his people, which was prepared from... Aha! Nobody made it up here. It goes way back. The foundation of the world. It goes back to beginnings, takes us to another realm entirely. The foundation of the world, I say unto you, were it not for that, all mankind must have perished. There you have what we're told. That would be the second law. But somebody, somewhere, had enough knowledge, wit, power, and virtue to break that, to get away, to get us out of that. It begins with a basic proposition, which recognizes entropy and all that mankind must perish. Are we cheated? Here we are, of course, one moment in annihilation's waste. This fundamental tact was taken into consideration from the foundation of the world. And something was done about it. Otherwise, it says, we would not be here at perish. And the next verse says that those in charge are neither stupid nor cruel. This was only to be a preliminary. The answer to mortality was resurrection. But how could that be arranged? The power to give life is unlimited. St. Georgi, a famous biologist, has written on that, and Lewis Thomas in his book on the cell, you know, Lewis Thomas, another, those two famous, I've written on this, that life is an absolute. It's either there or it isn't. And they point out that the power to give it is unlimited. If it's primal, it's not dependent on fortuitous combinations of circumstances. If that was so, if it was just an accident, there would be one chance in a trillion worlds that would happen by accident. And if it can be given once, it can be given again. You see, there's no end, without limit. Who can make it happen as well as let it happen can also make it happen. And if you can do it once, you can do it again. See, once you broke the code, you're in. If somebody broke the code to this thing, and there's no... You break out into the open. We talk about the breakthrough, breaking the bonds. See, this language, these terms are used today a good deal when they talk about breakthroughs in science and so forth and breaking codes and getting out into them, where you get a whole new world, suddenly a whole new possibility that we never dreamed was possible before. So when we're talking about anything as fantastic as the resurrection, don't be too fast. Already, you see, we accept, which we never accepted in my day, old Professor Larkin in astronomy. If anyone suggested life on other worlds or something, he'd order him out of the room in a temper. Get out of here. That's fantasy. That's wishful thinking. That's fairy stories. There couldn't be such a thing as that. No, everybody accepts it as a matter of course, you see. So step by step, we're approaching nearer to this sort of, this fantastic picture that we're given, which we call the gospel here, the good message, especially in these two chapters of the Book of Mormon. And so it has to be the resurrection here. And The bands of death shall be broken. The sun reigneth. He hath power over the dead. Therefore, he bringeth to pass the resurrection for the dead. How do you do it? Well, he says, come right down to its power. Energy. There has to be some form of energy there that will do it. And he has it. He knows what it is. And there cometh a resurrection, even a first resurrection, even a resurrection of those who have been and who are and who shall be, even until the resurrection of Christ. Now that first resurrection, why do we make such a fuss about the first resurrection? You're going to be resurrected anyway. First, second, a little waiting around won't do any harm, will it? What is the difference? Well, as it tells us here, the first resurrection isn't a time, it's a condition. You're resurrected in a different condition from what you are in the second resurrection, the condition of dwelling with God. The time isn't the important thing. If you can dwell with him, second resurrections take place on another level, too. If there are others, they're later. So to come forth in the first revelation, rather, resurrection, will be a great privilege. The condition of dwelling with God. Behold, and now the 26th verse tells us, let me see, did we miss anything? Oh, well, little children, of course. Oh, we talked about little children. We skipped this, did I? Well, I guess I did. Didn't note anything about it. Well, let's see what there is to say. Shall be broken. There cometh a resurrection, the first resurrection. Now, the resurrection of all the prophets, all those who have believed in their word, shall come forth in the first resurrection. Therefore, they are the first resurrection. They are, see, this is it, 23rd verse. They are raised to dwell with God. That's the first resurrection. That's why it's so very important in verse 23. These are they who've died before Christ came, but then the children, they qualify the first resurrection if they would have received it. They have died before, in their ignorance, not having salvation declared unto them. The past includes these also. Not all of them heard the prophets. But those who have heard the prophets, it's a different thing. That includes little children also who don't hear the prophets. They shall also have eternal life. Behold and fear and tremble before God, for ye ought to tremble. We're not little children. We are responsible here. And for ye ought to tremble. The alternative, we're told. Here I have some interesting, I've written down some trembling passages here. The shudder. Pascal wrote about the shudder before the universe. When you contemplate the universe, Pascal was perhaps the greatest French genius, scientific, he's certainly the greatest prodigy. You shudder before the universe. And then Kierkegaard, Søren Kierkegaard, remember him, he calls it the shudder before God. And then you have Heidegger's shudder before death. Then you have Sartre's shudder before the other person. Everybody's scared stiff of something in this life, isn't it? And then I was just reading in John Eccles, who's the great authority on the brain, he says, the terror of my self-conscious life. He's terrible. The fact that he's self-conscious and living is such a mystery, it haunts him so that he calls it the terror. He got the Nobel Prize for his work on the brain, but he calls about the terror of his self. So everybody's shuddering about something. Shudder before the universe, Pascal, Kierkegaard, shudder before God, Heidegger, shudder before death, Sartre, shudder before the other person, shudder before yourself. That's the one that John Eccles is afraid of. There's cause for alarm in neglecting such an offer of help made by such a cause. The thing is that if we get by at all, it'll be a very narrow squeak. This is the point, because very few are qualified. If it wasn't for that margin of mercy, that tolerance, we'd all be sunk, you see. But how narrow is this thing that we get by on? The chance that we'll neglect such an offer of help, the chance that we will miss it, that we'll be remiss, that we'll be lax when we should know better, is a terrifying prospect, you see. You'll miss it all, you see. It's like putting it all on one cast. That's Pascal, his famous dicing analogy, you know. When such a one puts himself out for you, his kindness is not lightly rebuffed, you see. He's kind and forgiving and may not hold it against you. He's only warning you that you are doing to yourself by his foolishness, by this foolishness. You're missing the chance for eternal life. And he says in the 27th verse, he can't help you if you won't go along. Everybody's going to be given a chance. Wherefore ought you not to tremble? He says here, you see, for those who would not keep the commandments. Salvation comes to none such. The Lord hath redeemed none such. Nay, neither the Lord can redeem such. See, he can't even want to do. He cannot deny himself, cannot deny justice. Now I say unto you that the time shall come when the salvation of the Lord shall be declared to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. That is important, too. It has to be a universal thing. Everybody's going to be given a chance. This chance, the gospel doesn't just apply to those who are in the church who have accepted it or rejected it or anything else. Everybody is going to be given the test in one form or another. And, of course, that's where the temple work comes in. And it's a very important thing, the universality. And then, thy watchmen shall lift up their voice and sing together, say, shall see eye to eye, when the Lord shall bring again a Zion. The earth has been the scene of Zion before, you notice. Enoch Zion was here. There had been Zion before. The Lord is going to bring it again, and this is repeated, of course, in the Doctrine and Covenants. We're all in it together, and we should enjoy it all the more being together and seeing eye to eye. You see, again, we're not saved. Incidentally, we're all saved as individuals. We all make our own covenants with the Lord and so forth. But because we're all in it together and we all experience this together, we know what others are feeling and we can feel with them. We have perfect empathy. And so we see eye to eye in these things when the Lord brings Zion. Of course, you can put it in other words. The Lord called his people Zion because they were of one heart and one mind. See, they saw eye to eye. So we'll see eye to eye when Zion comes again. We'll see that we're all in it together and it's all one grand happy family and so forth. And when all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, Abinadi is preaching these things to King Noah, and King Noah's, they've heard the scriptures. Remember, the men he's talking to, these priests, are proud of their knowledge of the scriptures. Remember, they tried to stump him with passages from Isaiah, how beautiful upon the mountainside, and so forth. And so they know the scriptures, they know what he's talking about, but he's explaining now what it means. And of course, this is completely beyond them. They don't get this at all, because they've just been living it up and giving their own learned interpretations of things, like the doctors in the schools. So, the next chapter begins by repeating the theme of universality. Notice, when every nation, kindred, tongue, and people shall see eye to eye and shall confess before God. Well, that would be Zion indeed, when it's universal. Then shall the wicked be cast out. See, it will be a purged society then, and they will be of all one heart and one mind. Those who would not participate would be simply wild at being left out. But what could they expect? Because they would not hearken unto the voice of the Lord, it said. He wanted to redeem them. And all depended on their agency. They shall confess before God, then shall the wicked be cast out, weeping and wailing because they would not hearken unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord redeemeth them not. For they are carnal and devilish, and the devil has power over them. Well, we do. Well, that's Satan's power. Moses 4:4, he says, all who do not obey God or will be in my power, and he's telling the truth. Of course, you are. You have your choice between them here. Because that's what it is. We're here in a position of choice. And you can't just hang around in limbo all the time saying, I won't go this way or I won't go that way. Remember what Paul says to not the Phoenicians, talking about Homer, to Laodiceans, he says. I would that ye were either hot or cold, the Lord says. Because if you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. I have nothing to do with it. I want you to be hot or cold, one or the other, he said. Because if you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. And so, for they are carnal, sensual, and devilish, and the devil hath power over them, even the old serpent that guiled our first parents, which was the cause of their fall, which was the cause that all mankind become carnal, sensual, devilish, knowing evil from good, and even becoming carnal, sensual, and devilish, you're not completely sunk in evil, though you wonder about somebody like Bundy, don't you? That's about as far as you can go, you see. But it shows how far you can go, and none of us have gone that far, I'm sure. We're all somewhat partake of that. Everyone can share his feelings to some degree. I mean, his vicious temptations. All mankind's become carnal, sensual, and devilish, but knowing evil from good. He knew it all along, of course. That came clear, even as he goes all the way down, and yet all the time he knew evil from good. Because of the pious way he talks in the end. He showed that, you see. It was just a bluff and so forth. And knowing evil from good, subjecting themselves to the devil. You do that freely. It's very interesting. We have in the valley here a lot of devil cults and devil people like that. And it's quite widespread in the country. They don't even know who the devil is. It sounds romantic to them, I suppose. Well, this is the normal declension of human nature, and it would have been final. Because after all, if you're carnal, sensual, and devilish, where are you going? You're not going to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. What can you do then? Well, we would have been sunk if, the next verse, fourth verse, if God hadn't intervened. He steps in to redeem his people. It would have been final if he hadn't stepped in to redeem his people from their lost and fallen state. This doesn't come in the course of nature. Evolution no longer follows an unimpeded, unconscious course of selection, natural selection at all. Any
biologists or anybody else will tell you now that it isn't natural selection anymore. Man has long been in a condition where he makes his own selection. Natural selection ceased a long time ago with the human family, and we do our own selecting now. It's a deliberate selection. How long has that been the case, as far as that goes? But this fourth one says, mankind would have been lost, God redeemed his people. But remember, he that persists in his own carnal state, now that's your vicious circle, you see, he makes himself worse. This is an obsession, the paranoid and so forth, he's not going to get out of it. Persists in his own carnal state, and goes in nature and goes his own way of sin, goes on the way of sin, and rebellion against God, remaineth in a fallen state. The devil hath all power over him. He is as though there had been no redemption made. He's an enemy to God. He's declared himself for the other side now. Why would anybody be as foolish as that? Well, that isn't a moot question. That isn't a question. It's fact, you see, as far as that goes. We don't say why. As Professor Warmoth used to say up at the U of U, he says Mormonism is the only non-speculative religion. We don't ask the question, should we be here? Should the earth have been created? Well, whether it should or wasn't created, it's too late to discuss that now. That's no point. We don't argue those things, see. And the same thing here. Should redemption be made? How could he possibly be lost? Well, it happens. It's a fact, you see. Now, if Christ had not come into the world speaking of these things, all being carnal, sensual, and devilish, as though they had already come, notice the time is relative here. If Christ had not come into the world, he hasn't come yet, and yet he uses the past, the pluperfect here, if he had not come into the world, because the plan is working, it's been going on all along. Those who follow the prophets are qualified for it, just as those who will come and be here in the time of Christ. Speaking of things to come as though they had already come, there could have been no redemption, but Christ has to come personally here to make it possible, to loose the bands of death. Now that is the bottom line, again, the broken the bands of death, that the grave should have no victory, that the death should have no sting, there should be no resurrection. Then this is a rigid exclusion here in the second verse. We're caught in the quicksand of our own way. A good example would be caught in the quicksand. As Homer says, Kinois dies to Kinois, the Estetelea to Bulo. Oyonois to die, yes. Better start from the beginning. Main United to Lepidolia, Ulmene. Homeri, Echaios, Algia Thacon, Polos Diphthimus, Polos Diphthimus, Cas Ae di Proe Apsen, A wrote on. Many noble heroes were caught like rats in a trap. It was Proeops, and they were already sunk before the war began. They were lost. Proeops used to grab a person before the time and sent down to Hades. And this is the way we're in. This is the condition we're in. And, of course, it's our character that makes us do that. But it remains the oracles of men play tricks. Now, let me see what we talk. Oh, yes. It was helpless victims, he says, and then, of course, Dios et alea tabule, the will of God was being fulfilled. It's an inexorable law. There is no sympathetic one with power. There is no savior. There's none to intervene. And that's the tragic situation, of course, of ancient literature and epic and so forth. We're caught, as it were, in the quicksand. And the more you struggle, the deeper you get. It won't do you any good at all because you're held down by your own weight. Our very nature itself drags us down the more we struggle because you're not going to purify yourself, you can't purge it. We must have help from outside, that's all there is to it. And that's why we have to have this. Otherwise, I say, i.e. deproyops, and many noble souls were already doomed to hell before they even came here. And so, the resurrection here, and of course this is quoted by Paul, and it's elsewhere, and these, he is the light and life of the world, yea, the light and life. Now, the what have you got here? 16:9. There is more to it. There's much more, you see. There's more light where this came from, he's telling us. The light that is endless, the light that can never be darkened. Yea, the life which is endless, and therefore there can be no more death. See, he comes as the light into the world, not just in a special role or something like that. This comes from the eternal order of things. See, he is the light and the life that's always been there and always will be there. That is endless, that can never be darkened, yea, whether it's on this earth or anywhere else, and also a life which is endless, there can be no more death. Even this mortal shall put on immortality, of course, and this corruption shall put on incorruption, and she brought to stand before the bar of God. Something has been added physically to make this possible, you see. This is not just spiritual. We will not dispense with our bodies hereafter because there's a resurrection. See, the grave has lost its victory. And if they be good to an endless life, this is a release, you see, and happiness. If they be evil to damnation, which means detention. Of course, damnatio, damno, means to hold back, detention and the like. Chener, the Egyptians use the word of an imprisonment. Because they went according to their own carnal wills. If they want that kind of an eternity, they can have it. You can have a carnal eternity. Having never called upon the Lord while the arms of his mercy were extended toward them, for the arms of his mercy were extended toward them, they would not, they being warned of their iniquities, yet they would not, part from them. They were commanded, yet they would not. Now, do these people deserve eternal damnation? Well, look, it says, look at the situation. It's entire. They damn themselves entirely. So he says here, these steps. First, the arms of his mercy were extended toward them, and they didn't want it, and they would not. And it's a very eloquent passage here, incidentally. The arms of his mercy were extended for them, and they would not. They were warned of their iniquities, and yet they would not depart. And they were commanded then to repent, and yet they would not. That makes it as strong as it could, see? First, mercy. I'll give it to you just out of love. Nothing doing. All right, then a serious warning. How about that? No, I don't want it. Then finally, a command. I'm giving it to you. You must do it now. I'm giving you a last chance. I want you very badly to do this. No, I won't do it. To refuse to command. You notice there is a mounting urgency and a mounting importance, and finally, so they deserve what they get. It's very clear here. Now, he says, in view of that, why shouldn't you shudder and tremble? You see, he says in the next verse. Ought you not to tremble and repent of your sins? Remember only in and through Christ, because those are the phases you'll go through if you don't. Well, yes, it's the end of the chapter now. And, therefore, if you teach the law of Moses, he says to the priests of Noah, also teach that it is a shadow of those things which are to come. That's all in the law of Moses, but you have to look at it. It's buried pretty deep there as far as that goes. Just as you will find in the Book of Mormon, better than anywhere else, the whole temple ceremony is there. People don't know it's there, but it is there and so forth. A marvelous book, the Book of Mormon. Well, the time is up now, and then we go on. We go faster, but these basic chapters are very important. Now it gets, the story resumes after this. But it was important to linger on these two chapters because this contains an awful lot of, well, you get to Alma, he carries on the same way. And Moroni, Book of Mormon is the gospel handbook, if there ever was one.